So, Father, we come and we do need you to break our hearts, for they are hard and they are distracted by other things this morning. We are asking that through songs and through prayer and through scripture reading, you have regained our focus and our attention. Father, this morning we just want to commit afresh and anew our lives to you. Lord Jesus, we understand that we, because of your sacrifice and because of your resurrection, have been freed from sin, that our lives are no longer slaves to sin, but we are now slaves to righteousness, new creatures created in Christ Jesus, and that the Spirit of God is working in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so we are dependent fully upon you and upon what you desire in our hearts and in our lives today, O God. So as we open up the scripture, as we prepare to hear what you have to say, prepare us for it. Keep us from distraction. Keep us from what Satan would desire in our lives. Keep us from rejecting what you would have to say because we don't like it or because it doesn't make us comfortable. God, we just want you to work in and through your word. And so we just ask you to do that work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. It is good to be back with you here in the new year. And this is the time of year, of course, where we are thinking about change and about bettering ourselves. We have made and are trying to keep the New Year's resolutions. However, as good as New Year's resolutions might be, there is somewhat of a downside to New Year's resolutions. Now, we talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night. Two things that we need to guard against when it comes to New Year's resolutions, or really any commitment to change for that matter. And that is that, number one, they can keep us from the moment-by-moment heart change that we're striving for and can cause us to settle for the superficial behavioral change. Now, going on a diet, that can be a good thing. But you may be masking a deeper heart issue that is revealed in your eating habits or other heart issues that may be revealed in your phone habits or the patterns of your thinking. And so resolving to change is good, but sometimes it can make you miss the root cause for the habits which are found in your heart. And so you have these habits in your life, and we try to say, well, I'm just going to change this habit, or I'm going to do something different. And again, that's good, but you can easily miss the reason that those things are occurring in your life, and those are the root issues which are found in your heart. But second, resolve for change sometimes can subtly cause us to trust in other things more than God. The world's resolve for change is built around how you are going to improve your life. It encourages us to trust in self-help methods, to trust in worldly philosophies about discovering peace and happiness and fulfillment, etc. Now, let me just tell you, this isn't a sermon about don't have New Year's resolutions. I don't think there's anything wrong with New Year's resolutions. However, it is an opportunity for us here at the beginning of the year to stop and ask the question, who am I going to trust? Now, notice I did not ask, who am I going to trust in 2022? But who am I going to trust? In other words, this is not a question that is just going to get us to change for this year. But it's a question that challenges us at the very root of our being. It is not a question to be asked on December 31st or January 1st or even January 9th on a Sunday morning, but one that we should be asking ourselves in every moment of life. Every morning when we get out of bed, in the midst of every life decision, in every valley and on every mountain. We must search our heart and ask ourselves in those moments, who am I going to trust in this moment? Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah, it's just to the right of the book of Psalms by four books. Or if your finger was still in Jeremiah, just go back one book. Now, if you didn't bring your Bible, then let me encourage you to look underneath a seat somewhere near you, and there you will find a Bible provided for you, and you can follow along. Now, it's our normal practice to go verse by verse and walk line by line through the Bible, and we have been doing that for some time in the book of Genesis. But for January and February, we're going to step out of Genesis, and we'll be back in Genesis talking about Jacob in March. All right, so we're going to be in Isaiah today and actually over the next couple of weeks as we talk about Who Are We Faith Family beginning next week. So let me give you some background to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah gives a very clear statement, purpose in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." And so this book is about this vision of what is going to take place, or what did take place, in Judah and Jerusalem, which is the capital city of Judah, under the reigns of these four kings. And so we see in chapter 6, verse 1, that Isaiah, who was the one God used to proclaim the vision to his people, begins his ministry at the end of the reign of King Uzziah. So when King Uzziah dies, that's when God calls Isaiah. Now, Uzziah was a good king, and Israel flourished under his reign of 52 years. And then his son, Jotham, comes along. He reigns for 16 years. Jotham was also a good king. But Jotham's son Ahaz was a bad king. When Ahaz comes on the scene, Assyria had been already overtaken the northern kingdom of Israel. And so Ahaz, who was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, he sees what's going on in the northern kingdom. He makes a treaty with Assyria so that they won't come down and attack Judah. And actually what he does is he sends Israelites to Assyria, and they study their gods, and they bring back their idols and their forms of worship. And because of that, the Lord is not pleased with Ahaz. He's not pleased that he's trusting in these other kings and that he's instituting false worship. And so the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, begins to pronounce judgment on Ahaz and on Judah. But Ahaz dies after only a 16-year reign, and he is replaced by his son, Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah is a great king. He reigns for 29 years. He comes in, he tears down all the false idols, he destroys their temples, restores the people back to God. However, to reject Assyria's gods would be to reject Assyria. And so Hezekiah begins to refuse to pay tribute to the Assyrians. Well, they don't like that. And so Assyria decides they're going to take care of business. They send almost 200,000 troops down back into Judah in order to get things in order. And as they come, they pretty much run over everyone in their way until they reach the capital city of Judah, which is Jerusalem. And so it's during the reign of these four kings that God sends Isaiah to pronounce judgment to his people, because over and over and over again, we see them trusting in other things rather than putting their trust in God. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. God says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." But God sent Isaiah also to try and turn the people back to trust God. What we see is God is not just judging the people, but he is calling them back to himself. He is extending grace to them and saying, return back to me. And so this morning, I want to look at the events of Isaiah and at three reasons why we should put our full trust in God alone. And my prayer is this morning that we will examine our hearts and we will allow the Spirit of God to reveal what we really are trusting in our lives. And I hope that this will serve as a guard against putting your trust in other things and putting your faith in other things, and as an encouragement to fully entrust every moment of your life to God alone, because he is the only one worthy of that trust. So let's look at Isaiah and three reasons we should trust him alone. Now, let me just give you fair warning, heads up, pay attention. We're going to be skipping around Isaiah a lot today, okay? This is kind of going to be an overview of what's going on. But I am going to have you turn to some passages within Isaiah, but most of them will be up on the screen this morning. All right, number one, the reason we should trust God alone is because God is the only true God. God is the only true God. One of the things that stands out through the book of Isaiah is Israel's tendency to worship other lesser gods and God's continued pursuit of Israel despite this act of rebellion. In chapter 2, verse 8, God is indicting Israel. He says that their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. In chapter 27, verse 9, it speaks of God's judgment, and it says, therefore, by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherim or incense altars will remain standing. In other words, I am judging you, and if you want to not have my judgment, you need to repent, and this is what you need to do. Get rid of all the idols. But probably the most explicit indictment from God is found in chapter 57, where God likens Israel's worship of other gods to a woman who goes up and lays with another. Look beginning in verse 5. It says, you who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide, and you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. Israel had left their first love and committed adultery in the worship of other gods. And so when Ahaz brought back false gods from Assyria, the people forsook Yahweh and they bowed to these gods because they believed that doing so would protect them from Assyria invasion. And so what you have to remember is that in this day, that the God and victory in armies was all connected together. And so if Assyria comes in and they defeat someone, it's because their gods were greater than the gods of those that they defeated. And so the rise of Assyrian power meant the Assyrian gods were the greater gods. They were greater than all the other gods. And so Israel made a decision to worship these other gods because they did not trust in the promises and the covenant of God that he had made with them to protect them. God had made a covenant with Israel. He said, I will preserve you. I will protect you. I will be your refuge. I will be your fortress. And yet here comes the Assyrian army, and they're wiping out one after the other after the other. And so King Ahaz says, well, we're going to have to make this treaty with Assyria. We're going to bring in their gods, and the people follow right along. They begin to bow down and worship these other gods. And by doing so, what they were saying is, we cannot trust God at his word. We have to take things in our own hands. And so in essence, their worship of these gods demonstrated they believed that God could not be trusted. But lest you judge Israel too quickly, Let me remind you that our hearts are prone to forsake God and to worship other gods at any given moment of our life. Now, we don't bow down to carved images, or at least I hope you don't bow down to carved images, but we do play the part of the harlot nonetheless. We will seek to find our security in the God of money. Don't raise your hand, but be honest with yourself. How many of you feel you would be happier, or that your marriage would be less stressful, or that your future would be more secure if you had a rich uncle somewhere that you didn't know about die and he left you $2 million? Well, if you said yes, then your trust is that your security is directly related to the amount of money that you have. That things would be better if I just had more money, and the reason things are worse and the reason I have stress in my life is because I don't have money. When in reality, you are fully secure in Christ as a son or daughter of God, regardless of how much money you have. God has said, "You are my son, you are my daughter, I will take care of you." The question is, are you going to trust that promise or not? Are you going to bow down to the God of money? Some of us bow to the God of fame. Now, I don't mean that we forsake God because we aspire to be on stage or to catch the winning touchdown. Although I do believe in a real way we are allowing our kids to bow down to that God. I'm talking about something a little more subtle. We will compromise who we are as followers of Christ in order to be accepted and received and included by co-workers and neighbors and family members or peers. That is bowing to the God of fame or popularity or notability. However, God tells us that He accepts us and He receives those in Christ no matter what. You don't have to perform or compromise or put on your filter or be like everyone else in order to be accepted by God. God accepts you just the way that you are. The question is, are you going to trust Him? Trust that He created you in His image and that you are who you are because He created you that way. And so you're going to stand for Him, or are you going to bow down to the God of fame, to the God of being received, and compromise who you are? Now, there isn't necessarily always something wrong with money or even being likable and being accepted. But when these things become the source of your security or peace or whatever, at any given moment, then you stop trusting God and you've begun to worship and bow down to other false gods. When you seek after anything else other than God in order to get what He has already promised to you in Christ, then you are trusting in that thing over and above God, and it has become an idol in your life. And there are two problems with this. First, when you trust in other things, you are giving the glory and honor that is due God to those other things. Only He is God, and only He is worthy and deserving of our trust and our worship and our glory. But second, because you are trusting in these things that are not God, it means you're trusting in these things that will fail you in life. You are putting your trust in lesser things and giving your glory to things that will fail you in life. Because God is God, He is the only one who can bring true security in your life, true peace in your life, bring you true love. Will you turn with me to chapter 44 of the book of Isaiah? Just flip over there to chapter 44. It's after 43 and before 45. I think y'all got that though. All right, we're going to begin reading in verse 6. Chapter 44, verse 6. Look at what God says. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses? Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know. that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Drop down to verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purposes, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundations shall be laid. God, in essence, lays out an argument. And he says this, I am the one true God. I am the God who created all things. I am the God who brought Israel into existence. All other gods are nothing. They are made out of the things that I created. You plant the cedar, I water it, and it grows, and you take it, and what do? You cut down that tree, and with part of it, you burn and keep yourself warm, and with part of it, you roast a chicken on the skewer, and then the other part of it, what do? You carve out something and bow down to it. You, the one that I created, take what I created, and you make something that you call a god. How futile is that? God says. And so, Israel, I am the one that declares from old. I am the one that declares the past from the present and the future, and it all comes about. Why would you ever bow down to other gods who actually have absolutely no power and can do nothing for you? Nothing. He's saying that you are bowing down to things that are futile, things that will fail you every single time. Now again, we may not carve images and bow down to them, but the argument is still the same. It makes no sense for us to turn away from the God who created the universe, saved us from the curse of sin, and instead we should trust the God and trust gods manufactured by this world and by our own heart. How futile it is to bow down to money, or to bow down to acceptance, or to bow down even to others, or whatever it is that we are leaving God, the one who created you, the one who sustained you, the one who created all things, the one who saved you, and the one who says, I hold you in my hand. Why would we trust anything else but him? Listen, trusting in other things other than God in life is like trying to run a marathon on a broken leg. There you are going along and you're limping along and there's pain and you're making it a little bit, but then one time you step and boom, you fall to the ground in utter pain. Why? Because that bone is not reliable. It is broken. It cannot do anything for you. It cannot carry you to the end, to the finish line. So in the moments of life when you are tempted to trust in other things, remember what you are doing in that moment. You are turning your back on the one true God who is worthy of your trust.
He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, and he raised him from the grave in order to defeat sin and to give you true life. So when you trust in other things, you're saying that true life is found outside of the promises of God made to you in Christ. Your trust in money or pleasure or whatever is a declaration that your heart doesn't truly believe that God can be trusted at his word. And the tragedy is that you are both robbing God of the glory due him, and you are putting your trust in things that will always fail you. You may find peace for a limited time, but it is a lesser temporary peace, because there is no life found outside of the one true God who created you and gave you life in Christ. Then when you are tempted to trust in other things, remember that those things will always fail. They cannot bring you life. They cannot give you life. But trusting God will always, without fail, lead to life, because he is the creator and the sustainer and the giver of life. There's a second reason we should trust God above all else. Number two, God's resources are greater than our own. God's resources are greater than our own. Now, this makes sense, obviously, once you realize that God is God. He has unlimited resources. However, the heart of man is prone to turn away from God's resources and to trust in his own. In chapter 5, verse 21, God says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." In other words, you are trusting yourself and you are trusting in your understanding and you are trusting in your wisdom. Woe to you. These people were looking at their situation. They were thinking that they knew what was best. And so they would reject God's instruction for their situation, and they would follow what they determined to be the best course of action. Okay, this is what God said we should do, but no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to come over here and I'm going to do what I think is best. But they also trusted in their weapons and their armies. When the Assyrians began to march into their region and to destroy city after city, they decided they would prepare for war. And there's nothing wrong with preparing for war. However, they trusted in their weapons and their plans rather than God. Look at 22, verse 8. "In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. You didn't look to God and seek his counsel and ask him, what do you want us to do?" So they were trusting in their own wisdom and their own power and might. But isn't that what we do all the time? We know what the Word of God says about our marriage, but we convince ourselves that God obviously doesn't have a good handle on the circumstances of our marriage. Okay, God, you wrote all that stuff about marriage hundreds and maybe thousands of years ago to those people in their context, but you obviously don't know what's going on in my marriage, or you wouldn't ask me to be doing the things that you're asking me to do. Do we just ignore what he says as though it has no relevance? We basically tell God, I got this. I'm okay. Or we try and take control of a situation and work it out with our own power. We know God desires that we extend grace and we forgive others. But instead of trusting in him and his Holy Spirit power in us, we try and forgive on our own strength. But when we do that, here's what we do. We will say, "I forgive you," but we don't really forgive. We still harbor animosity towards that person. We can't wait to tell somebody else about how they wronged us. That's not true forgiveness. That's not biblical forgiveness. That's not the forgiveness that we received from Christ. That forgiveness only comes when God works in us and he allows us and enables us to truly let go of that sin and bear the burden of that sin and extend grace and say, "I do forgive you." Every moment of your life that you reject God's instruction, regardless of the circumstances, you are basically telling God that you are wiser and that you have a better understanding of the situation than he does. You are trusting in your own wisdom and understanding. And every moment that you live in your own power, you are telling God, "I can handle this. I do not need you. I can do this on my own. However, your resources are limited. They're finite. And so you will find every time that when you trust in your resources, guess what? They're going to fail as well. Your resources are limited, but God never fails because His resources are infinite. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37. The Assyrian army has surrounded Jerusalem, but God has told the people, don't surrender. Do not give in. Stand firm. Now the problem is that the Assyrian army has basically trampled over anybody who stood against it. God's people are vastly outnumbered. They're greatly outgunned, or in this case, outspeared. And they're very limited in the resources that they need to survive. And so it makes absolutely no sense in this moment to take a stand against the Assyrians. However, look at verse 33 of chapter 37. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. He says he won't even shoot an arrow here. Are you going to trust me? And they do trust God. And look at what happens in verse 36. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with a sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. They never shot an arrow, not one time. And God came in and he wiped out the whole army. They went home and the king died by the sword of his own sons. Now, Israel didn't know that was going to happen. God didn't tell him how he was going to save them. All he said was, trust me. Don't trust in your resources. Don't trust in your wisdom. Don't trust in what you see. Trust me, and I will take care of this situation. And he did exactly what he said he would do. Some of you may be familiar with supercomputers. Supercomputers are computers that can solve complex problems at an incredible speed. The speed of these supercomputers are measured in what is called flops. Now, flops have nothing to do with floppy disks that were around in the 80s. Some of you have no clue what I'm talking about, but you don't need to because it has nothing to do with this. Flops basically are how many calculations a computer can do per second. So how many calculations a computer can do per second. So right now, the fastest supercomputer, I think it's in Korea, can do 442 quadrillion calculations per second. 442 quadrillion calculations per second. Million, billion, trillion, quadrillion. 442 quadrillion per second. However, in the very near future, maybe even in the next 5 years, as a matter of fact, America not too long ago predicted that they would have a computer like I'm about to describe last year. Didn't work, and they're far behind. It looks like somebody either in Mexico or China is probably going to beat us. But sometime in the next 5 years, the first exascale computer will come online. An exascale computer will be able to do 1 quintillion operations per second. That is a 1 with 18 zeros behind it. 1 quintillion calculations per second. Just for context, it would take you or me 31 billion years to do the same amount of calculations that an exascale computer will be able to do in 1 second. Now, for me, it may take 32 billion years, but that's okay, right? Think about it, 31 billion years of calculations for you or for me, an exascale computer can do it in 1 second. When you and I trust in our resources, it's a bit like a scientist choosing to reject access to an exascale computer and instead relying on his own ability to solve complex scientific problems. And I say a bit like that because God is so much more knowledgeable and powerful than any computer that man could ever bring online. Listen, God isn't given the problem so that he can solve it. God knows the problem before it occurs. And he has the answer to the problem before it even exists. No matter how complex or difficult any moment of your life may be, God not only has a perfect handle on it, he has a perfect handle on it before it ever even enters into your life. And because of this, he, by his grace, knew exactly what needed to be revealed to us in his word so that you would have everything you need in order to face and overcome any situation, so that you could have all that you needed to know in order to have life and to live it abundantly. This is not out of date. This is not just relevant for 500, 1500, 2000 years ago. God knew exactly what you needed before he even created you, before time began. And when he decided to reveal himself, he said, here is everything that you need to know in order to live your life abundantly for my glory. It should cause us to read Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 in a whole new way. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Listen, God's infinite wisdom and power and resources should cause us to read all of God's instruction to us in a whole new way, to cause us to live our lives trusting in his resources. Why would you ever trust in your own resources when you have the God of the universe and his resources offered to you? How in any given moment would we think that our wisdom or our power or our abilities could come close to bringing us the life that God has promised to us in Christ and has revealed in his word? Listen, it doesn't matter whether you understand it, whether you see it, whether you can figure it out or how it's all going to work out. The fact that God has such infinitely greater and better resources than you could ever have is enough for you to say, I will trust you in this moment. Brothers and sisters, it is the wisdom and power of God that was able to, in Christ, overcome your greatest need of salvation from the curse of sin. Oh, the wisdom and the power of God that is on display in the unfolding of the salvation of man. But God's wisdom and power for your life doesn't cease at the point of salvation. That's just the doorway, the entrance into all that God has for you in Christ. So stop trusting in your own resources and abilities and entrust your marriage and trust your finances and trust your relationships and trust every moment of your life to the God who has infinite resources. But quickly, there's a third reason to trust in God here in Isaiah. Number three, we should trust God because God's love for us is greater than any other and his purposes are for our good. Over and over again, we see in Isaiah where Israel turned away from God and put their trust in other things. In chapter 2, verse 22, it says, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? God is indicting them for regarding man's counsel over his counsel. But it's actually worse than that. In chapter 8, verse 19, it says this, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? They were going out to those who spoke to the dead or said that they spoke to the dead, to mediums, and they were asking them, what should we do here? And God says, why would the living want the counsel of the dead? But they were also looking for help from foreign kings. In chapter 30, verse 1, "Ah, stubborn children," declares the Lord, "who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt?" They were looking to align themselves with Egypt so that they would have more power, so that they would have an alliance, and so that other armies would not come in and attack them. And finally, they trusted in their own leaders who were leading them astray. In the very first chapter, God says in verse 23, "You princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." In chapter 3, verse 14, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor?" declares the Lord God of hosts. These men who were supposed to be leading the people in righteousness were actually leading them away. They were leading the people in direct conflict with God's word. And instead of saying, "No, we will not follow you," the people would follow them. And they would say, "Okay, yes, this is what we're going to do." And so basically the people were being drawn to trust those who had power and influence. The problem was that none of these truly had Israel's best interest at heart. The necromancers wanted to be paid. Foreign kings were only interested in how they could benefit from a treaty with Israel. And obviously the ungodly leaders were not interested in what was best for Israel. They wouldn't have been leading God's people away from God. But despite their continued rebellion, God's love for Israel was unfailing, and he was always working for their good. Even though God had sent these armies to judge Israel, his love compelled him to extend grace. Quickly turn with me to chapter 41 of Isaiah. Chapter 41, verse 8. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I look from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off.' Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, 'Fear not, I am the one who helps you.' Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Listen, the sound of Israel's rebellion that echoed through the pages of Isaiah are answered by the echo of God's love. He promises to judge them for their sin, but he does so that they might return to him and find grace and love and blessing. God's love for his people is infinitely greater than any other. So if you are in Christ, you can know that God loves you, and you can trust that he is working in every moment of your life to bring about your good. We see this relationship between love and trust with little children and their parents. Children inherently trust their parents because they understand that they love them. They feed them, they clothe them, they protect them. They laugh with them, they spend time with them. It's why they run to mommy and daddy when they're afraid. They know that mom and dad are for them. Listen, in Romans chapter 8, 38, Paul says, "I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." When you walk through the mundane moments of life, it can be easy to forget about God's love. It can be easy to forget that he is working even in those mundane moments for your good. When life is benign, your heart becomes self-reliant, or it can become self-reliant. And your trust can slowly drift away from God and be placed on other things. And before you know it, you're no longer trusting God. But that's why God sends trials into your life. He uses them to wake you up, to point out the areas where your trust has drifted. But He never stops loving you. And He never stops working in each moment of your life. Even in the midst of your distrust, even when you fail His test and you put your trust in governments or false teachers, He is always ready to forgive you and to allow you to experience the life that is promised to those who will trust in Him. And so no matter where you are this morning, whether you're in a time of smooth sailing or you're in the midst of a hurricane, know that in Christ, God's love for you is unfailing, that He is working all things in your life for good, for your good, for His glory. Trust Him. Let Him do the work in you that will bring about the joy and the peace and the life abundant that has been promised to you. So as we close, let me ask you this morning, who are you going to trust? Not who you're going to say, I trust, but who are you going to trust? Who are you going to rely on, allow to speak into your life, to follow, to obey every day and every moment? There's only one who is worthy of your full and total trust, and that is the one and only God. His resources are unlimited, and His love is unfailing, which means trusting Him will always work out for your good. I wonder if in our time of response this morning, you wouldn't just let go and fully trust in God. Stop bowing to the God of fame and acceptance, worrying about what the world is going to think if you give all of yourself to Him, and just do it. Entrust yourself to Him. Let go. Let Him take your marriage. Let Him have your finances. Entrust Him with that decision that you're having to make or that sickness that you are walking through. Then rest in the fact that God has it and that He will take care of everything. Maybe this morning, in our time of response, you want to come to these steps as a way of just symbolizing, I am unashamedly surrendering to Him. I am laying everything down at His feet and allowing Him to take over. Or maybe this morning there's someone here and you've had a hard time really trusting anyone. Maybe you were abused as a child or you were hurt deeply by someone that you cared for. And because of that, you have a hard time trusting God. I want you to know that you can trust God. God loves you unconditionally and will never turn on you. He will never fail you. He loves you even though you may not love Him, even though you may have cursed Him, even though you may have told Him, I don't want you in my life. His sending of Jesus to pay the penalty for your sin and rebellion proves His unconditional love for you. He was willing to send His only Son so that you could be forgiven of your rebellion. Just a moment, I'm going to ask Pastor Ryan to come and stand here at the front. And if you want to know this love of God and you want to receive His forgiveness, Pastor Ryan would love to talk to you about the gospel. He would love to unfold and explain God's great love for you demonstrated in the coming of Christ. Will you say yes to Jesus? Will you come and put your trust in Him? You can trust Him with your deepest hurts, with your greatest needs, your biggest questions, and your worst fears. He will never turn you away. Will you pray with me this morning? Head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we're thankful that You are God and that there is none above You or beside You. We are thankful that in all of life, we can trust You. Forgive us where we put our faith and our hope in other things, in other lesser things, in other things that fail, in other things that have proven themselves to fail over and over and over again. We come to you this morning, and just afresh and anew, we want to say, we recognize that you are God, that you have infinite resources, and that because you love us, you will use those resources to work every moment of our life for our good and your glory. And we're thankful for it. And so, Lord, would you just do your work in this place this morning? For those who are struggling in maybe just one area of their life, struggling to let go, would you just show them your glorious self, that they might let go and entrust that thing to you? There are others this morning and they're having a hard time entrusting anything to you. Maybe they have a relationship with you, but it is difficult because of the circumstances of their life. They think that you have abandoned them. God, remind them that you love them. Point them to the cross so that they might again see your love for them. Remind them that you have not forsaken them, that they might let go and let you have your way in their life. And then, oh God, for those who may be here this morning who do not have a relationship with you, they've never put their faith and their trust in Christ's sacrifice and resurrection for salvation. We pray this morning that the Spirit of God would work in their hearts, that they would give their lives to you, that they would come and talk to Pastor Ryan, tell him they want to be saved, and that you would do a great and mighty work in their hearts. And so with heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, would you just right there in your seat or at these steps, as you get up from where you are and come and see Pastor Ryan, will you say yes to whatever it is God has laid on your heart this morning?